For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Corinth, yeah. Last week we read that Paul had gone to the city of Athens, and then after he addressed the Areopagus there, it says he went to Corinth, and that's where we're at. Corinth, right in the center there with the red underline. It's in a narrow isthmus where Greece comes down to just a tiny spit of land. Here's Earth, Google Earth's view. And then the rest of the part between the Peloponnesus, which is that lump at the bottom, almost an island, but just attached to the mainland by about a 1 mile, 1.5 mile strip of land. People coming to and from Rome and its provinces hated having to sail around the Peloponnesus because it took them out into the part of the Mediterranean where there were a lot of storms and it was dangerous. These boats they used were way, way smaller than anything we use today. Nothing like an ocean liner. These are a lot of these boats are probably 15 to 25 feet long. And what they would do then, if they wanted to be able to cross that isthmus rather than spend several weeks sailing out around the Peloponnesus. So as we zoom in here a little bit, this is the Gulf of Corinth today, and you see that blue line going right through the city. That's a canal that was dug at sea level. They've dug all the way down to sea level so you can just sail right through there. That was not there in the story that we're reading tonight. The Romans and the Greeks wanted to build one. They tried it a couple of times but just gave up. The rock was too hard. They didn't have, even with thousands of slaves, they couldn't come anywhere near. This is what it looks like today. Kind of narrow. But there's an ocean liner going through there. Yeah, Corinth, big city. Athens, pretty famous. Historians today, studying the ruins of Athens at different eras and so forth, estimate that it may have had probably fewer than 50,000 people living there in the first century. Corinth had 750,000. Three-quarters of a million people. That's huge by ancient standards when you think about this, the water systems and sewer you have to put in and so forth to make a city of that size work. Rome was the biggest city in the world, and it was only 1 million. So Corinth was really something, and it's one of the biggest cities in the empire for sure. It's these are the ruins there. Nobody lives there now, and it's been excavated, and you can take some pretty interesting tours through there to learn. So what they did, they couldn't get that canal built, so what they did is they took wood boards and built a skid up over and down, and they would grease it with animal lard so it was greasy. Then they would bring the boat up, cant it over to the side, hook up ropes on it and teams of oxen on each side, and they would drag the ship up over the isthmus and down to the other side. Even though it took a couple or 3 days to do this, it was still way faster than going and sailing out around. And a lot safer, too. Yeah, so as a result of this, Corinth was a busy, maritime center of trade. And they were also known as an extremely wealthy area. The trading, people staying there, you get sailors who have been at sea for weeks coming into port with a lot of money in their pocket. And ready to rock. It's a good place to do business. It also was considered a learning center because several prominent schools, philosophical schools, were located in the city. A lot of religious pluralism here, just like in Athens. The Demeter and the Bacchus cult were very strong here. Pretty wild worship practices followed. You can just make out on the top of that hill in the distance a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of fertility and love, and to stimulate and kind of get her to bring fertility to the fields and the homes and so forth, they had 1,000 temple prostitutes that they called priestesses, but they were actually prostitutes. And ancient historians like Strabo talk about how they would come through the streets in the evening and get their, advertise themselves. So this has probably contributed to sailors' interest in going the Corinth route, because you could always stop off for a little worship while you're there. Brutal, awful practice, which is nothing less than sexual slavery. These girls had no say in what happened to them. And so that was pretty bad. And that was just part of the tone, though, really. They also had a lot of mystery religions. Some of them really far out, where people would be naked in a pit and have blood showered on them and have sex in that condition. Blood, soil, yeah. The Romans used to complain that Corinth was so raw, so raunchy, that even just going there was defiling. And they also had, developed a word to Corinthianize, meant you're losing all control and all moral control in your life. And you know, when you get the Romans pointing the finger at you for being immoral, that's pretty bad. They certainly, they were, it's hard to believe they thought anyone was worse than them. But so Corinth was very, very much that way. A city of hedonism, that's what its reputation was. It's kind of like Las Vegas in the U.S., the Sin City. What goes on in Corinth stays in Corinth. Even though with all of this pluralistic seeking and so forth, they simply had no basis for objective moral norms in their worldview. So you've got a city that's loaded and drenched with drugs and alcohol. You have wealth and materialism as a controlling piece. The homes that they've excavated there stand way ahead of other homes you excavate in the ancient world. Strong practice of the occult, rampant sexuality of every kind, perfectly legal. And even, if you have children, child slaves, they belong to you and you can do whatever you want. So pedophilia along with everything else, you can't name anything. It reminds you a little bit of Ohio State University. But we would actually probably have to take a back seat to these guys when it comes to sheer, hedonistic revelry. It's moral anarchy. That's what it was. Just anything goes morally. And so really raw, big, rampantly immoral city, but interestingly not resistant to Christ. You might think, oh, you should find a city that's a little more settled down because people are willing to listen. Actually, we find that this city, people were responding in the hundreds, perhaps thousands, to the gospel message. And really, if you've ever lived a lifestyle of hedonism, it's not that surprising. Hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, and a life consciously based on nothing but pleasure, self-gratification. You can only get so high, You find yourself becoming addicted. You're free to run around. I've had sex with, 40 different people, 20 different ways. And, I get ripped several nights a week or whatever. I'm free to do whatever I want. Yet I wouldn't consider myself a happy person. All too often we come to a place in hedonism where we're just there like, is this all? Is this all there is? There must be more. No, there isn't. Hedonism is a dead-end alley. But it's interesting that when people reach that point where their pursuit of pleasure has failed, has become self-defeating, instead of pleasure, all they're meeting with is more desire, more addiction, and you're miserable. That's because we know that real happiness and joy in life comes from the relational and spiritual side of life, not from the materialistic or the pleasure side. And so Paul comes walking into this city, and he's by himself. That must have been, I don't know if I'd want to be in that situation. So, okay, you left Athens, went to Corinth. It's only like 40 miles from Athens to Corinth. And there he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Aquila and Priscilla, they're going to show up a few times in this story. They're introduced this way here, but quickly, throughout the rest of the book, they become Priscilla and Aquila. And that's unusual to list the lady first. And the way Greek uses word order for emphasis, I suggest that she was really the one that was the gifted worker. These people are church planters par excellence. They spark a movement in Ephesus later, and then we find them at the end of the, at the time of the writing of the book of Romans, 10 years after this, they're in Rome, and they have a church in their house there. So they're always out on the cutting edge, very tough. And it was Lady who was the speaker. She was the one doing the leading. Here, very interestingly, Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Claudius is the Roman emperor at this time. And we happen to have, this is one of those cases where we have an independent account of the same thing from somebody that knows nothing about the book of Acts. It's in the Roman historian Suetonius, who wrote a book called The 12 Caesars, and one of them was Claudius. It's a history book. And he says in 25, section 4, that Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome because they were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus. No explanation other than that. A lot of people think, and I think the majority of scholarship today believes, that this is actually a misspelling of Christus, which is the word for Christ. That this is maybe one of the early mentions of Jesus. And because of the sequence that, and so Suetonius is a little hard to follow his chronology because he talks in topical matters often, but it looks that this event is 49 or 50 A.D. And that is exactly where for him to say, recently came, they recently had come. This is summer of 51. So it's just one of those points of connection that show us that we're reading real history here. And that the people telling the story were close enough to the facts that they get it right, are eyewitnesses to what they're talking about. There's just no way. That's not a coincidence. That's truth. Well, Aquila and Priscilla, so they were really hot, became hot workers, and they, you know, spending these first 2 years working with Paul, I'm sure, was probably a good help on that. So Paul came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Again, historians assure us that one of the centers of ancient tent sewing, they're tents, not made out of fabric, but out of leather. And they were like a traveling household that you would put in a wagon, and then you would set that up. They didn't have too many motels or anything. And you would set up these house tents. Very expensive. And Paul had grown up in Tarsus, a city that was known for these tents. So that fits too. We get from this practice. So here they are. They're selling tents and selling them during the day. And then at night, they would go out, or on weekends, whenever, a day off, they would go out and talk to people. And so in missions circles, you'll hear people use the term tent maker. Oh, yeah, he's a tent maker, which is basically this. We, most of you all here, are tent makers, okay? You pay your bills, you work a job, you pay your bills, go to school, whatever. And then in whatever time spare is left over, you can go out and minister to people and enjoy the body of Christ, or go meet people. And tent making is awesome, you know. That's the cheapest way to go. It gives you a lot of freedom. We did this in our church here exclusively. Everyone was a tent maker for the first, I think, about 12 years Xenos. And we loved it because of that one thing we were talking about before, where nobody could say you're in it for the money if you're not getting any money. And so we didn't have an office. We didn't have a bank account. And we had no expenses. And that was true up until, I think, about 82 is when we finally, the group was, you know, getting to a size. Close to 800 people that they were like, we need more from you guys. And we're like, we're tapped out. We got nothing more to give. We got kids at home, you know, got a business. They're like, you need to give up your business. And we're kind of like, we've been building this business for 8 years, pretty profitable. And we're supposed to give it up so that you guys who have never given anything will you know, support two families. And they're like, yeah. This was a home church leaders meeting, about 80 leaders there. So we're like, agreed to it. And that was a little disappointing to me. I actually shed tears at the time because this project I had been so intent on for so many years. And it just wasn't happening. And so, of course, and then the church always has successfully supported. I think we should all assume that we're going to be tent makers. This should be the default. And then if the fellowship is like, we cannot have you, we need you more than what you can give us while working a job, then they say, you know, you get called into that. But it's not necessary to be on staff to get all kinds of ministry done. I think we all know that. Well, it says he was reasoning with in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And so here's yet another reference to this practice of using argumentation and rationality and to show people instead of just proclaiming and, you know, calling on them to exercise blind faith, he's going in and showing them how we know this is actually true. And he's persuading people, contrary to the thinking of much of modern Christianity, that it's a waste of time to try to persuade people. It's just, you know, they just have to resonate with it. That Paul apparently missed that memo there. And we read, though, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia. Remember when he was in Philippi and Thessalonica, he left them up there and came down by himself. So now they catch up with him. And it says, from then on, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. The reason he could devote himself completely, he stopped making tents because they brought down a financial gift from those, at least from Philippi, we know, and maybe others as well. So it wasn't that Paul was against receiving support to do ministry, but we learn in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that he says, I will not accept any money from anyone in Corinth. And he did the same thing up in Thessalonica. So if anybody brought up a suspicion that he was on the take, then he would just like, I'm not going to take any money from anyone in this city again. But the Philippians had a good attitude, so he didn't mind taking it from them. A decade later, after this, in the book of Philippians, written about 10 years after this event, writing to the Philippians, Paul says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, i.e. this trip we're talking about, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So it's Philippi that sent this down, and he's still talking about it 10 years later. Philippi, and the occasion of the writing, one of the things that occasioned the writing of Philippians is they had sent him yet another gift up in Rome. They apparently just did this all the way through his ministry. So we have the concept of working yourself to fund your own ministry, or in certain cases, the church calling people out of that into a special role where they're full-time, just like Paul was here. And sometimes people have certain levels of training or certain gifting that is special, and we can't afford to have them spending so much time, sewing tents. Verse 6, when they resisted and blasphemed Jews in the synagogue, he's talking about, then he shook out his garments They wear robes. And he says, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And so shaking out his garments is kind of like, you know, I'm ridding myself of you, forget you. And we read that he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So people are going into the synagogue and walking right past the Christians who viewed themselves correctly as Judaism, true Judaism. It was viewed as maybe a sect within Judaism. But that's pretty confrontive to set up shop right next door. And we read that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So people were believing, including Jews, the head of the synagogue. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing. I argued before that when, you know, to hear Luke in the context of the numbers he gives us of people in local churches, for him to say many Corinthians, what does that mean? It's not a dozen or two. This is probably, in his context, it's got to be over 100. It may be several hundred. And later he says, after this, that many more believe. And so we have a sizable group here. Well, the Lord comes to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you, and I have no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. So Jesus comes to Paul. Don't be afraid any longer. What's all of this? Here's many people coming to Christ. Here they've got the thing going at Titius Justus's house, and who knows what else. It's the hatching of a movement, and we bring the lens in closer on Paul, and, you know, how is he feeling about this? He's scared. That's implied. That can definitely be the case, particularly when there's a lot of spiritual action. Our enemy is always trying to scare us. There are threatening voices around, threatening persecution, and that feeling that things are out of control, that they could just, you know, fall apart, is scary. And Jesus has to come and reassure him. He says, I am with you, and no man will attack you. Yeah. If you have the Lord with you, you can safely ignore all the threats, anything else. And this statement, go on speaking. Don't be silent, for I have many people in this city. He's saying these people are not already Christians. They don't even know who they are. But God knows who they are. And God's like, has scoped this city out. And he's like, I've got a lot of people here that have a heart that is in need, that senses there must be something more, that is this all feeling, and that they're going to be responsive, and God basically predicts there's going to be a huge movement in this city. And that's really an encouraging thing if you're the type of person that's into reaching out to people with the gospel. I think it's very encouraging to have this perspective. You know, if Jesus could talk to us about our city, he'd probably say the same thing. I got a lot of people here, and we need to find them. Because what happens is people have a hunger in their heart, and they sense a spiritual need, and then God hooks them up with one of his dudes, one of his ladies. And that's why we should pray about this when we're out, you know, at school or work or whatever, that he would guide us to these people, whoever they are. We don't know who they are. They don't know who they are. He's the only one that knows. Well, he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. That's by far the longest stay that he's ever made anywhere since he started traveling. And there must have been a lot going on in that city for him to stay there that long. Well, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. So now the Jewish community is going to prosecute Paul in a Roman court. Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Here's another one of those touch points. Gallio is known to us. We know him from history. He is a full name, Lucius Junius Gallio. He's the brother to Seneca, a well-known Roman thinker, and he was the tutor of Nero when he was young. Often quoted as one of the more prominent senators in Rome. And we have, and then we found earlier in the 20th century, this inscription, the Delphi inscription, it's called, which reads in part like this. It's from Tiberius Claudius Caesar, Augustus Germanicus, that's his full name, invested with the tribunician power for the 12th time, claimed imperator for the 26th time, to L. Junius Gallio, it's him, my friend and proconsul, and it goes on to praise him and for the work he's doing and urge him to help Delphi get built back up again because it's kind of withering. So there's our guy. He's confirmed to be a proconsul. These weird statements here, the 12th time that he's been voted the tribunician power, and this one that he's been the imperator acclamation 26 times, what he's doing is dating the letter. That's how they would date things. And these two honors voted to the emperor, by the number of those told you what year you're in. This is in his term of office, Gallio, 51 to 53 AD. By cross-matching these dates with several other factors, we can determine that it was in 51, that this is when this incident happened, 51 AD. And again, fantastic to have, and this is a stone monument with an inscription on it, fantastic to have authentic, unquestionable authority for the history in this book. So, they're going to take Paul and they're going to get the Romans to imprison him, to condemn him. And they come in and their first line is, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. That's not going to carry much weight with a Roman. What do they care about in your religious law? And so Paul gets up and he's getting up to speak and defend himself. But before he can even say anything, Gallio's like, hey, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourself. I'm not willing to be a judge of these matters. So he basically dismisses the case. And this then would have been a really bad blow for the non-Christian Jewish crowd there because it really has the effect of being cased a precedent that Gallio has basically said Rome doesn't have any problem with these people. And so, therefore, now if they try to come after him again, they're going to get the same result. And it's basically he's given them safety under the law. Did exactly what they didn't want to see happen. And so he drove them away from the judgment seat. Here are Roman soldiers using their spear to push this crowd out. And they're shoving out. Total public humiliation. And so they were so upset and frustrated, they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio's not concerned about that at all. He's just sitting there laughing as this guy gets beaten up. So this is the second leader. We already saw the earlier leader. What was his name? Believed and became a Christian. Was it Crispus? Yeah. Anyway, they beat this guy up. Now check this out. later, Paul, same guy, writes a letter to these people, same people, city of Corinth, 1 Corinthians. And he says, in the intro, he says, this is from Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes to the church of God in Corinth. He doesn't seem to have to tell them who Sosthenes is. They know him. It's him. I bet this is him. The guy that got beat up. You can just imagine as the courtroom's finally emptying and here's Sosthenes all pounded. Paul coming up and saying, "Man, brother, you need new friends." But it relates to something that's taught quite a few times in the New Testament, which has to do with doing good to them that are enemies of yours, those who attack you. Bless those who persecute them. You bless and do not curse, he says in Romans 12. He says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. You know, the persecutor, the hater, is there like, you know, I hate these guys so much, but then they just keep doing good to him. And it's just like, it works on your mind. You're just like, what is with them? What's wrong with them? They should be retaliating, and they're not. And so the result is not uncommon to see that hater, that persecutor, actually becomes a follower. I know I was a big persecutor of Christians before I became one. So was Paul. And I used to really give Christians a hard time. I was really annoyed by them. And now I realize that part of that annoyance was I was kind of coming to the end of my rope in my life of hedonism. I was reaching that point. And these people seemed like they had something, and I knew I didn't have anything. And so it was angering. It was just really annoying. And so that was, made me feel like putting them down harder. And he says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is basically this prescription. This is the same thing that Peter argues in 1 Peter, where they were under persecution there, is that you're, for one thing, under a persecution scenario, what matters are your deeds more than your words. And that's why, you know, for instance, that's why we really get upset if we hear that we have a ministry house that's littering and making too much noise and they're hated by their neighbors. That's the kind of thing that will bring the heat down on us. Whereas if we got out and we do good to people, we're helpful to people, we're known as the friendliest, as the most sacrificial, most willing to serve people, that's what wins people over. Huge lesson in this passage. They did it. Well, Paul, having remained many days longer, so that's we had the year and a half, now we got many more days, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he said, I'll come back if it's God's will and set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. And so, starting from Corinth, he sailed across the Aegean to Ephesus. And from Ephesus, he sailed down to Caesarea, which is in Israel. And then overland from Caesarea back up to Antioch, where he began. The second journey is over. Yeah. He left Aquila and Priscilla back in Ephesus. He's going to go back there before long. And they've already got something hot going there, and it just explodes into this huge movement. We'll read about that next week. So, he's planted indigenous self-multiplying groups in five different locations, probably six, if you count Ephesus. They've probably already been started here. Has likely sustained at least two more beatings, the whippings that he talks about. This guy's back must have just been a mess from all of the whippings and the lashings that he withstood. Beaten and numerous threats to his life. The journey has lasted about 2.5 years, way, way longer than the first one was only probably 8 months. So this is much longer. And these new groups were already proliferating because in a in a house church, in a multiplying house church environment, it's really natural to reach out to your neighbors, have people in, and when a place gets full, you have to duplicate it and form another one, just like we do. And so even without any great leader presence, it just is a ferment that spreads on its own. Well, think about those people that God mentioned. He said, I have many people in this city. And we read in a number of passages, like in Chronicles, it talks about how God's eyes roam to and fro across the land, searching for somebody whose heart will be his. God is really zealous about reaching out to people. He went to imagine the price that he's paid, sending Christ to die on the cross. That gives you an idea of how zealous God is to see people know him and be reconciled with him. And, you know, it's possible some of you sitting here tonight might be in this category. Maybe you're some of the many people that he has here in Columbus. Maybe he hooked you up with a friend so that you could come and hear his word. Maybe you should think about accepting this gift that Jesus wants to give out. Free forgiveness, eternal life, and a vastly improved ability to have purpose in your life and to build successful relationships with other people that are deeper. So both in the life to come, but in this life too, massive enhancement. To have God come into your life, that's something. You can feel that, and it will be life-changing. Yeah, Lord, I feel really encouraged by that story about your vision to Paul. Such a spiritual stud, and yet he was scared. He had anxieties. That makes me feel better about me having anxieties at times here too, God. And it's very reassuring to think about your call there. Don't be quiet. Keep talking. I'm with you. And that you have many people in this city. We believe that, God. We pray that you'll guide us to them, them to us, whatever. And that we can see your word, God, massively flourish in this city. I pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.